Good morning. My name is Carmen Letchery, and my husband Mike and my two boys have been attending Hope for about 3.5 years now. And I have the privilege of reading our passage for today. It comes from Hebrews 13, 1 through 16. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Carmen. All right, so this morning, we finally arrive at the final chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews 13. We have a few weeks left in our series on this book before we jump into the Advent series that we're going to have this year that's going to take us through the end of the year. And one theory about this book, I don't know if this has actually come up as we've gone through this series, but one theory about this book is that it was actually originally a sermon. And that chapter 12 is sort of the end of the sermon proper. And so what might have happened is that a church leader either heard or delivered this sermon and then wrote it down, transcribed this message, and sent it in a letter to a congregation that was struggling with unbelief and discouragement and temptation and persecution. And he or she wanted to remind them, don't give up. Jesus is with you and Jesus is worth it. And God, by his providence, preserved this sermon letter so that we have it today to help us in the midst of unbelief and temptation and discouragement and persecution. Jesus is with you. Jesus is worth it. Don't give up. And if you were here last week, you could see how chapter 12 would make a really powerful end to a sermon. 12:28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray, right? It's like that makes a powerful ending to a sermon. So what's the deal with chapter 13? Why include this chapter? Well, I think that chapter 13 is the application appendix of the book of Hebrews, that whoever wrote this down sent these specific applications to the congregation that he was writing. It offers a bunch of specific ideas for how to apply the message of Hebrews in the context of a local community, the context of a local church. Have you ever heard a sermon, and this is purely hypothetical, but have you heard a sermon that like 35 minutes in, the pastor realizes that he still has like 5 or 6 application points that he wants to get to, and so he lists them out in rapid succession? That's sort of what's going on here in Hebrews chapter 13. Again, totally hypothetical. The Bible gives permission to preach that way, apparently, here in Hebrews 13, all right? But the question is, what should we do with passages like that? What do we do when we come to a paragraph in the Bible that gives a bunch of practical information, a bunch of practical applications in short succession? Right, you'll come across in your own reading or as you study the Bible or hear it preached, you'll come across these places where there's basically just a list of virtues or behaviors or practices back to back to back. What should we do with those? And I think everyone in the room naturally sort of falls into one of two categories there. But if you're more kind of legalistically oriented, performance oriented, what you might be tempted to do is to take that list and to write it on your bathroom mirror with dry erase marker or like make it your iPhone background and say, if I can just do these 11 applications this week, then I'll be okay. I'll feel good about myself and I'll be good with God. And if you do a good job at it, you're prideful and you're self-sufficient and you're miserable to be around. Right? And if you do a bad job at it, you're depressed and you're discouraged and you're miserable to be around, right? But some of us who are maybe on the other end of the spectrum, a little more license-minded, more laissez-faire with moral application in the Bible, could say, we look at that list and we say, well, I can't do all of this, so why bother with any of this? And we kind of crumple up the list and toss it over our shoulder, so to speak, and say, forget that part. Both of those are bad approaches. Right? It's sort of like if you went to the doctor and you get one of those blood panels that has like 30 health indicators, 30 health markers. The doctor doesn't come in and say, hey, we got to get all 30 of these in range by next week or you're going to die. Right? But he also doesn't say, you know what, there's a lot of scientific information on this sheet. Let's not worry about any of this and set it aside. Right? He picks out the one or two that you really need to know about at this point in your life. Right? Or if a professional golfer hires a new coach, right, and that coach immediately identifies 10 or 15 things that are wrong with that golfer's swing, but he might take a year to fix just one of those. Right, he chooses one or two and works on them over the course of months and years. The Bible, exhortation and application in the Bible, is like a doctor or a coach that you're going to go to regularly for the rest of your life, not a list of virtues or behaviors to memorize and master within the next week. Keep that in mind as you come across passages like that. And with that in mind, here are the three points this morning, okay? The power of hospitality, the freedom of contentment, and the beauty of submission. So hospitality, contentment, submission, take one of those with you this week. And then at the end, I'm going to suggest to you that there is a unifying concept between all these applications, that there's a worldview or there's a heart disposition that we have to understand to realize that these aren't as random as they initially seem, okay? So let me pray for us and then we'll begin. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us through your word. For each person in this room, I pray that you would just give us clarity and conviction to know which one of these responses you're calling us to this week and help us to understand the good news that is fundamental to responding with any sort of application in our lives. Would you help us to see the beauty and the love and the grace of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. First, the power of hospitality. Okay, simple hospitality has the power to change lives and to change the world. Okay, verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, that's kind of an odd and a mystical line of reasoning there. Don't neglect to show hospitality because you might just be hosting angels. If you are a Disney-aphile like me, if you grew up watching the Disney animated classics, maybe what you think of is that opening scene of Beauty and the Beast when the old crone shows up at the prince's palace and he turns her away because she's ugly and doesn't have anything to offer him, and then she turns out to be a beautiful sorceress. And because of his rudeness and his lack of hospitality, she turns him into an ugly monster. And so don't neglect to show hospitality because it might just be a beautiful sorceress who will turn you into a monster. Right? That's not what this verse is saying. Where is this coming from? All right, it's actually coming from a true story in the life of Abraham in Genesis 18 and 19. When early on in Abraham's journey and early in his story of his relationship with God, three strangers pass by his house. And he invites them in, and he acts as a humble, self-sacrificial servant in his own home to make them welcome. And those strangers turn out to be angels, and Abraham's simple decision to welcome them into his home kicks off an adventure beyond his wildest imagination. It's an adventure that includes suffering and strife, but even more blessing and beauty and joy in Abraham's life. And it began with hospitality. I almost called this first point the adventure of hospitality. Do you want your life to be adventurous, exciting, and messy, and meaningful in this often mundane and lonely world. I think we all have a longing for some adventure in this world that often feels meaningless and lacking in adventure. Practice ordinary radical hospitality. Hospitality can change the world, and it will turn your life into a life of adventure. And if this application is the one that you want to take with you this week, I would say get a hold of the book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, by the author Rosaria Butterfield. It's a wonderful book on hospitality. The gospel comes with a house key. Here's how she explains this idea at the beginning of her book. Radical ordinary hospitality. Those who live it see strangers as neighbors and neighbors as the family of God. They recoil at reducing a person to a category or a label. They see God's image reflected in the eyes of every human. They know that they are like meth addicts and sex trade workers. They see their homes not as theirs at all, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of the kingdom. They open doors. They seek the underprivileged. They have plenty to share because they intentionally live below their means. They know that the gospel comes with a house key. That's wonderful, adventurous hospitality that the Lord is calling us to. Now, two important qualifications, okay? First of all, figure out what your brand of hospitality is going to be. So my mother-in-law, when Brentley and I started dating, right, I realized really quickly she has almost the spiritual gift of hospitality, and she practices it in a way that's sort of the traditional way that we think about hospitality. When I would come to her house, she would welcome me in, she made me comfortable. She almost like, it was almost annoying how little she would let me do because she was kind of taking care of me, and she figured out really, really early on that Cherry Cokes are my favorite drink in the whole world, and so the fridge was always stocked with Cherry Coke when I would show up at her house. Right? She had the gift of hospitality, and where she was initially a stranger to me, we became friends quickly because of how she used that gift. Right, but I also have a friend here at Hope. He and his wife, Kristen, Jason Spires, has been at Hope here for a few months now, and Jason has the gift of hospitality where he will invite you to coffee and then just ask you really, really good questions. And he was a stranger to me just a few months ago, and now I consider him a good friend and a brother in Christ because he just shows up and is excellent at asking questions. Right, maybe some of y'all know Whitaker Knight, who goes to church here. He's really good at practicing the gift of hospitality in other people's homes, right? So he'll show up at your house, right? And he'll bring food, and he'll bring random plants to put on your front porch, and he'll just start doing work in your yard without you even asking him to, and he's a peaceful, kind, and loving presence in your home. He's practicing hospitality, and he's great at making friends and loving people because of that. Now, second qualification, and this is really important for us to hear in South Charlotte. Notice that this verse doesn't say, do not neglect to show hospitality, period. It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And in the original Greek, that point is actually impossible to miss because the whole phrase, show hospitality to strangers, is a single verb, philoxenia. It's the opposite of our word xenophobia, fear of the stranger or fear of foreigners, right? And so what it literally says is, do not neglect to love the stranger. Do not neglect to love the foreigner or the outsider. Practicing biblical hospitality means loving and pursuing people you don't know yet, people who are strange to you, and maybe people who are just plain strange. What this means is that as a follower of Jesus, sometimes you are called to walk into a space, whether it's this sanctuary or the fellowship hall or a cul-de-sac or a brewery, and to look around the room and to say, who is the person here that I know the least? Who is the person here that is the strangest to me? Who is the person here that left to our natural conditions, we would never be friends, and you're called to intentionally go after that person? And often what we call hospitality in South Charlotte involves spending easy time with the people that we already know and like, and this passage doesn't say that you have to stop doing that. Right? That's a good thing. That's a blessing in your life. But if that is the only type of hospitality that you practice, then it's not yet the world-changing, adventurous hospitality that God is calling you to in his word. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says, remember that you were at one time separated, alienated, strangers, hopeless and alone, but now in Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. And therefore, Romans 15, 7, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. Second, the freedom of contentment. The freedom of contentment, verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Why does the Bible care so much about money? Why does God insist on getting all up into our financial affairs? Why does Jesus talk about money more than almost any other subject in the Gospels? And why are the warnings especially serious for wealthy people? Probably the best example of that is in Mark chapter 10 when Jesus says, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom." Now, most of us in this room are rich. I'll just say it outright. Most of us in here, if not all of us, are rich people. And because if you are rich and if you have been a Christian for a little while, you've probably had to develop sort of a nuanced personal philosophy of wealth, right? To explain what it means to be wealthy and a follower of Jesus. And we're going to get to the nuance in a minute, okay? But for just a second, I want you to feel the weight of what Jesus says there. He says that it is incredibly difficult, if not impossible, for a rich person to enter the kingdom. Why? Well, 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Why is money an especially dangerous idol? Now, some of y'all have heard my theory here before. Okay, if you've already heard this is like the one original idea that I've ever come up with in my whole life. Okay, so bear with me. If I ever write a book, this will be the thesis. Okay, but I think that everything that becomes an idol in our lives can be traced to one of three motivations, one of three fundamental desires that we all have, and those are security, satisfaction, and significance. Security, satisfaction, and significance. We all have the desire to feel safe and secure, to find something that makes us truly happy and satisfied, and to feel like we matter, like we're highly esteemed by someone. And what the Bible calls idolatry is when we make something other than God our ultimate source of one or more of those desires. The desires themselves aren't bad. In fact, God has ingrained them into our hearts. The problem is that we consistently look to created things to meet those desires instead of our Creator and King, our Father and friend. That's what the Bible means by idolatry, and idols always eventually enslave us and pierce us. They leave us discontented and craving for more. Only communion with God, only ongoing intimacy with Him can make us secure in a dangerous world, satisfied in a hungry world, and significant in a disappointing world. And the reason the Bible talks so much about money is that maybe more than any other idol, money seems to promise to deliver all three of those fundamental desires to us. If I have enough money, I can be safe and protected from unforeseen threats. I can buy or experience the things that make me the most happy. And I can demonstrate that I'm a high net worth individual. I'm significant to society, right? And so my house has a top-end security system and a dry, firm foundation and a walk-in closet and a three-car garage and the biggest, best, most significant Halloween decorations in my whole neighborhood. Now, for the nuance, okay? This is important. Money isn't inherently evil. The Bible doesn't say, and this is often misquoted, the Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil. But it says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Looking to money to be our final security, satisfaction, and significance produces all sorts of problems in our hearts and in our lives. And the point is not that God is angry at rich people, but rather that rich people are especially in danger of missing out on the freedom that is found in contentment and simplicity. Right? In other words, the message here isn't that God hates the wealthy, but instead that wealthy people often miss out on the best blessings of God's kingdom. Right? And so the invitation is for us to experience the freedom of contentment. And fortunately, this passage teaches us how to begin to turn away from the love of money and to find freedom. Look back at the verses. It says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Here's the pattern. Here's the model of this passage. Recognize the idol, drill down to the fundamental desire, and meditate on a better promise. Recognize the idol, drill down to those one of those big three desires, and meditate on God's better promise to you to meet that desire. So in this case, it seems like the people's love of money was rooted in their desire for security. They're facing persecution and discomfort, and money seemed to offer them protection, some safe haven in the world. And so the author of Hebrews says, take hold of the promise of God from Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua chapter 1. I will never leave you or forsake you. God has promised to be your protector and your helper, to lead you somewhere better and more secure than the fleeting comforts and circumstantial safety of this world. And so we can begin to say more and more confidently, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can this world do against God's goodwill for my life? Now, alternatively, if you recognize that money is primarily about satisfaction for you, right? Maybe you need to memorize and meditate on God's promise from Psalm 16. You, O God, make known to me the path of true life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. God has promised you deeper satisfaction in communion with him in his presence than anything that this world can offer. Or if you're seeking significance, if your felt worth closely corresponds to your net worth, then claim this promise from Isaiah 43. I'm the Lord your God, your Savior, and you are precious in my sight. Highly esteemed, honored, and I love you. I would give many men in return for you, whole peoples in exchange for your life. That is true significance, to be deeply treasured by God himself. That's the practical pattern of freedom from love of money and contentment with God. Drill down to the root desire and claim a better promise that God has for you. Now, one more practical piece of advice here before we move on to our third point. Throughout history, wealthy Christians have found that one of the best ways to find freedom from love of money is to give money away until it feels risky. To give money away to the point where it feels a bit endangering and maybe even a bit irresponsible. Okay, and because we live in a financially savvy city where we know a lot about the idea of return on investment, right, sometimes in order to be free from money idolatry, you need to give away an amount of money that feels irresponsible to you without any regard for the return on investment. Now, in the years that I've been here at Hope, I have known this church to be an incredibly generous church. And so I'm not saying this because we're like, the budget is short, and so this needs to be like the annual money sermon, okay? And I'm not saying it because needs aren't being met. They are being met every week here in this church. I'm saying this because I want more of us to experience the freedom from idolatry and the rich life of knowing God as our fundamental security, satisfaction, and significance. So if you've set up recurring giving, and you're giving 10% of your income, and you still find that money idolatry has a hold on your heart, maybe God is calling you to give an amount of money that feels a little bit dangerous, and to give your money away without much regard for return on investment. I'll stop there before I get in trouble, all right? Third point, the beauty of submission. The beauty of submission. Verse 7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then verse 17 says it outright, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now you see that in our bulletin, our passage ends at verse 16 this week, and that's because as we talked about this and as we prepared our sermons for all three sites, we decided that this third point really needs to be handled gently and courageously and in more detail. And so next week, we're gonna focus just on verses 17 through 19 and talk about biblical submission. But let me just plant one kind of seed in your mind to mull over this week in preparation for that sermon next week, okay? Let me suggest to you that in our culture, submission is an offensive, unattractive word, but in the Bible, it is beautiful and missional and transformative. Okay, and this is an important point in general. Okay, don't let the world, don't let the culture around you define the vocabulary of your faith and life as a follower of Jesus. Okay, the world will try to say, well, you know what biblical submission means, right? It means women are supposed to keep their mouths shut and just go along with what they're told to do, right? And it means that only men can be leaders and bosses, and that the religious elite will keep power forever because you submit to them, and if you're a Christian, you support the patriarchy. That is not what biblical submission means at all. Don't let the world define this word for you. Okay? To understand what biblical submission is, we have to begin by recognizing that the greatest practitioner of submission in human history was Jesus himself. Philippians 2 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death." Jesus lived a life of self-sacrificial servanthood and submission, and in so doing, he lived the most beautiful, missional, transformative life in history. And so Jesus gets to define what biblical submission means, why it matters, and how we practice it. And in inviting all of us to submit, not just one type of person, but all Christians to submit to one another in love, he's inviting us to a life of missionality and beauty and freedom like the life that he experienced. All right? Tune in next week for more on that. All right, now, let me conclude with this. Okay, I think that there is a unifying concept that connects all of these applications. All right, and in fact, you have to understand this concept in order to practice these things more consistently in your life, in order to begin to live this lifestyle of joy and freedom and missionality that Jesus is calling to. So let me put these together. All right, here it is. First premise, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. The church, the community of Christians, is a family. We are brothers and sisters. And our love for one another is familial. It is covenantal love. So right now, look at the person next to you. I actually want you to do it. It's going to be a little awkward. Yeah. Look at me. You can put your hand on their shoulder if you want to. Yeah. Look at the person next to you, right? If that person is a follower of Jesus, then they are more your brother or your sister than your biological family who doesn't know Jesus is. You have more in common, a citizenship and an eternal destiny with them that you don't have with your own family. And one of the ways that Jesus begins to change our lives to be more honoring to him and loving to others is to teach us to think about other Christians as closely cherished family members. And maybe even especially the ones who are annoying to us or difficult to deal with. He might actually want you to get the closest to the ones that are hard to love and say, that's my brother, that's my sister. Second premise, verse 12, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify his people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the same reproach that he endured, for here we have no lasting city. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are an outsider to this world. You're called to follow him outside the camp and to bear the same reproach that he endured. And if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but you never do anything that looks weird or foolish or even evil to the world around you, then you're not living like him yet. You're not following him outside the camp and bearing his reproach. And in certain parts of the world, we have brothers and sisters who are facing real violent persecution. And so the world around them is saying, if you want to be a follower of this Jesus guy, we will seek to destroy you, to take everything that you have, including your life. But here where we live, most often what the world tries to say is, hey, wouldn't it just be better to fit in? Wouldn't it just be nicer to go with the flow? To live the life of luxury that everyone around you lives and not stand for truth when truth needs to be stood up for? Right? Can't you just be happy with where you are? Remember, this world is not your home. It hated Jesus, and if you follow him, it will sometimes hate you. You won't get physically killed, most likely, in South Charlotte, but you will have to die a little bit to yourself and a little bit to the American dream every day. Third premise, verse 10, we have an altar from which they have no right to eat. In verse 14, you are destined for a city that is to come, a celestial city where the streets are paved with gold. This world is not your home, but that doesn't mean that you don't have a home. And in the city that you are a citizen of, right, that city makes this world look like a shabby tent. In the kingdom that you are going to, the biggest mansions in Charlotte are like dog houses in the backyard. All right, now put these together and look what happens. If you truly believe that as a follower of Jesus, you're part of the family of outsiders, outsiders who have no place in this world but are destined for a rich feast and a true home beyond comparison, then when you come across strangers and outcasts, you're going to say, welcome to the family. I'm a stranger too. I'm a weirdo in this world. You're going to care about prisoners and widows and orphans and the poor because it's clear that they're meant not for this world but for a better place, a better kingdom. You're going to take sexual purity seriously because every person that you meet is either your brother and sister in Christ or someone who desperately needs his love more than they need your love and more than they need sexual satisfaction. You're going to fight to be free of the love of money because you know that the currency of this world is like monopoly money compared to the kingdom where your inheritance is stored. And you're going to honor and obey the leaders who are imperfectly and weakly and sinfully, but honestly trying to lead you to the home that you belong in. Let us follow Jesus outside the camp and bear the same reproach that he endured. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the promises and the commandments of your word. Lord, we praise you for the gospel, the good news that is the fundamental truth that we need, the grace that transforms our lives, and for the practical application that you give us to live more and more in light of that gospel in the world. And so we pray that you would help us to remember Jesus, to remember that he went outside the camp and laid down his life to save us, and help us to follow him and to bear the same reproach that he endured. Help us to die to self a little more each day. And as we do that, would you teach us hospitality that changes lives, changes the world? Would you teach us contentment and generosity that blesses others and sets us free from the idols of this world? And would you teach us to submit to our leaders in the various contexts where you've called us to do that? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.